Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our next episode of our live stream worship services. I hope that you're doing well. And I wanted to start out today by just letting you know that the elders are continuing to talk with each other, to talk to others, and to look at the possibilities of beginning to be able to meet together again in the auditorium. We still do not know yet when that is going to happen and exactly how that's going to look. But I just want you to know we are staying on top of this. It's our desire to get back together as soon as possible. And so if you are not connected to us by our email newsletter, there's a link down below this video where you can go and sign up for that. And that is how coming updates will be released. So yeah, I know I need to shave, but you know, the whole quarantine thing just got to me a few days ago and I decided I'm not going to shave for a little while. So this is just how it is today. So grab your Bibles and turn to, are you ready for it? Leviticus. We have made it to Leviticus. We started this teaching series through the entire Bible, and I told you at the beginning that certain books would take much longer than others to go through. And today, well, we're going to see what I would call an extreme example of that. We spent a very long time studying Genesis and Exodus, and today we move into Leviticus, and we're going to cover the entire book of Leviticus in one sermon today. You don't have to panic, because although this book contains tons of complicated sounding things, it can actually be summed up quite easily and beautifully. Leviticus seems like a strange book. I mean, it's filled with all kinds of odd regulations about diet and dress and religious rituals. Some of the rules, honestly, they just seem bizarre and random and unnecessary. Like, eating locusts is okay, but eating shrimp is bad. Talking back to your parents' kids could get you stoned. You weren't allowed to wear clothes made of any mixed fibers, so today, most of us would be in sin if we were living in the days of Leviticus. You might want to check the tag on your shirt right now. Some people read Leviticus and they wonder why Christians seem to follow some parts of it, but we don't follow other parts. And so the question is, are we just picking and choosing which parts of Leviticus we want to follow? Well, let me address that real quick before we begin, because it's really important. Basically, there are three kinds of laws in the book of Leviticus. First, there were civil laws that specifically governed the nation of Israel. It punished crimes and things like that. But you and I are no longer under those civil laws for Israel. And then secondly, there were ceremonial laws. Those laws gave instructions about cleanliness and the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the book of Hebrews in the New Testament makes it clear that when Christ became the final sacrifice, those animal sacrifices weren't needed anymore. And then thirdly, there were the moral laws. And those define what God sees as holy or immoral. They cover everything from theft to murder to sexual purity. And those things still do apply to us today, since the God behind them hasn't changed his view on morality. Now, we need to remember that this Old Testament law was given to people on the other side of the cross, not this side of the cross. And that makes all the difference. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law completely in himself. He lived a perfectly sinless life so that now all who believe in him by faith are freed from the judgment of the law. Galatians 3:23 sums it up like this. Now, before this faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our schoolmaster or our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So when we say that the sexual ethics of Leviticus are still relevant, but the prohibitions against eating shellfish and wearing clothes made of mixed fibers are no longer relevant, that's not an arbitrary distinction. It's truly how the New Testament teaches us to interpret Leviticus. Now, the entire book of Leviticus is shaped around one chapter, and that's chapter 16. The first 15 chapters talk about the offerings and the laws. And then from chapter 17 to the end of the book, elaborate more on those offerings and laws. But right in the middle, chapter 16 points us to the most important truth in this entire book, and that's where we're going to focus today. In Leviticus chapter 16, God gives instructions about the most important day on the Jewish calendar, a day called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, it's easy to look at this and think, how does any of this relate to my life in 2020? But listen, the whole book of Leviticus deals with a problem we all face, and that problem is sin. And it also deals with the fact that because of our sin, we will never be allowed to enter God's presence. Now, let me ask you, if you died today, do you know absolutely for certain that you'd be good enough for God to let you into heaven? Well, how does anyone know for sure? Can we really know for sure? But even as believers who have already received Christ by faith, we still sometimes struggle with feelings of guilt over things we've said or done. And guilt usually brings shame, which almost always makes us run away from the presence of God. And whichever group you're in right now, whether you're still trying to figure out what it takes to get to heaven, or you're a believer still weighed down by the guilt of your sin, the book of Leviticus gives us a beautiful picture of what it truly means to be forgiven and accepted by God. Now, hold your place in Leviticus chapter 16 while I quickly tell you about a very sobering incident that occurred back in Leviticus chapter 10, which sets up chapter 16 and helps it make sense. There were two young men named Nadab and Abihu. Great names for those of you parents who are expecting a boy. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. And they came into the tabernacle one day and they offered an unauthorized offering to the Lord. Now they knew what God required, but they tried to come before God in their own way. And chapter 10, verse 2 says, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the holy place behind the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is how Aaron is to enter the holy place.'" Now pause there. God is saying, don't just let him come in any way he wants. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember what happened to them? I'm going to tell you exactly how he has to come. And here it is, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, as we've looked at, the Holy of Holies was a place you just didn't go into. Nobody went into it. It was only entered by one person, the high priest, on one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In fact, as we saw last week, it was separated by a thick curtain. The Hebrew word for that curtain or that veil was paraketh. It literally means shut off, because that's what the Holy of Holies was. It was shut off from the people. And chapter 16 describes the extremely detailed process that the high priest had to carry out in order to go into God's presence. Here's some of it. The night before, the high priest stayed up all night praying and preparing his heart to go in before God. And the actual Day of Atonement involved multiple baths and changes of clothes, wearing special robes, bringing specific types of offering before the Lord. It was a very complicated process. This chapter also tells us that part of the sacrifice ritual was the choosing of two goats. One of the goats was to be sacrificed, and his blood was to be offered in the Holy of Holies. And verse 10 says that the other goat was chosen as the scapegoat, and it was to be presented alive before the Lord. So, one goat was sacrificed and the other goat was kept alive. And then verse 21 says that the priest was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites over it. And by doing this, he is figuratively transferring all those sins onto the goat. And then this goat was led far outside the camp and sent away into the wilderness. And in fact, Jewish historians say that they would make sure this goat was properly disposed of so that they never saw it wandering back into the camp again and saw their sins coming back into the camp. So what is it that we learn from all the chapters in Leviticus that describe the requirements of God? And what is it that we learn here in chapter 16 about sin and guilt and forgiveness? Well, I want to share three things with you this morning about this. Number one, here's the first thing that we learn. Our sin is much worse than we thought. Our sin is much worse than we thought. Reading the book of Leviticus, you can't help but sensing over and over again that a huge expanse exists between us and God. We are literally cut off. We are shut off from Him. Earlier, I asked you, if you died today, do you know for absolutely sure that you would be good enough to get into heaven? And the question behind that question is, well, what's the standard God uses to determine who gets into heaven? What's the passing grade? I mean, how good is good enough? Leviticus answers those questions in a very clear way. The standard required is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection and holiness are required. That's what Nadab and Abihu showed us. One unauthorized move and you're dead. And the reason people wince today when they hear that is because they don't understand how evil sin is to God. You know, so often we talk about our sin like, that's not that bad. We call it mistakes. It wasn't that bad. I didn't mean to. I'm definitely not as bad as that other person. And that's because we've forgotten exactly who it is that we're sinning against. Let me explain it this way. If you get mad and kick a wall, I mean, that's not something we should do, but it's not that bad. If you get mad and kick a dog, well, that's much worse, and it makes you a really horrible human being, by the way. If you get mad and kick another person, you might get punched in the nose and you might go to jail. But if you go into the Oval Office and kick the president, well, things just escalated to a whole new level of seriousness because your offense gets more serious based on who it's against. A sin against a perfectly holy God is much worse than we realize. And what Leviticus shows us is that we are all filled with these kinds of sins. Our fallen human nature is permeated with sin. And while our sins may be, in our mind, against other people, all of our sins are first and foremost against God. Even our best acts of righteousness on our own, the Bible says, are nothing more than a pile of filthy rags in God's sight. The Puritans used to say, even our tears of repentance have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Wow. Even when we weep and repent, there's going to be sin mixed in with that. Sin is much worse than we think. And it's much more pervasive in our lives than we either realize or admit. Hey, if you were getting a blood transfusion and you found out that the blood you're getting has 2 microbes of AIDS in it, I mean, that's just a little tiny bit. You can't even see it. But it makes it totally impure, and you'd rip that thing out of your arm and you'd say, get that away from me. Or if you're drinking a glass of refreshing cool water and you find out that it's been tainted with 5% poison, you wouldn't say, well, it's 95% pure, so it's fine. No, you would want to throw up. Multiply that times a trillion, trillion, and you've got maybe the tiniest idea of how God feels when He sees our sin. Our sin is much worse than we think. Paul says it this way in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the standard we're comparing ourselves to is not that person next to us. The standard we're comparing ourselves to is the glory of Almighty God. And Leviticus reminds us that when we try to measure up to the glory of God, we fall way short. you may be able to jump really far. Maybe you competed in long jump in school and you can jump 10 feet, let's say. That's pretty impressive. Now, if we put you up against the world record holder for the long jump, who, by the way, can jump 29.3 feet, your jump suddenly wouldn't seem that long. But what if we took both of you to the edge of the Grand Canyon and told you to jump to the other side? You could both run as fast as you could. You could jump your hardest. But your 10 feet jump suddenly doesn't seem that different from his 29 feet jump because you're both going to fall to the bottom of the canyon. Both of your jumps compared to the distance across the Grand Canyon would fall way short. And when it comes to the glory of God, you and I are so far short of his holiness that we just fall on our faces in despair. And both of us are going to be destroyed in God's presence, just like Nadab and Abihu were because of our sin. Well, Leviticus shows us not only that our sin is much worse than we thought, but secondly, it shows us that God's grace is much greater than we imagined. Why did God have the priest use two goats on this Day of Atonement? It seems like one goat would have made the point, right? Well, it was to illustrate two different things that God is doing with our sin, and he wanted to make sure we saw them both. One goat, as I said, was put to death and sacrificed for our sins, showing that the payment for our sin debt had been paid. That's the Bible term called justification. We've talked about this. Justification means there is literally no more claim against you. If you wreck into somebody's car and they drag you into court and the insurance pays their entire claim, that means they can't ever drag you into court again over that same thing. You've been justified. You've been cleared. The debt has been settled. Well, the other goat, the one that was sent into the wilderness, illustrates for us that God not only pays for our sin, but he removes them from us. The first goat that was sacrificed shows us that our sins are forgiven because a substitute died in our place. And the second goat shows us that our sins are forgotten and forever removed from us. The psalmist says that our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And since the east and west never touch, that's a long way. The psalmist also says that God has put our sins into the depths of the sea. And Corrie ten Boom used to say, "And wherever that deepest part of the sea is, where God puts our sins, he has put up a sign that says, 'No fishing allowed.'" Sam Houston was one of the men way back who helped establish Texas. And when he was baptized, the pastor said to him, "Sam, your sins are washed away, and they are now in the deepest ocean." And Sam Houston replied, "God help the fish. God help the fish." Our sins are gone, never to be dredged up again. There are some people who say, "You know, I feel like my sins are too bad. I don't think I can be forgiven. I'm not sure I can ever be saved." Did you see verse 16 in Leviticus? It says, "All their sins, whatever sins they have committed." Do you see any conditions in that at all? When you say you can't be forgiven, you're not exaggerating the size of your sin. You're shrinking the forgiving power of God. Your sins may be great, but listen, God's grace is greater. You say, "Well, maybe God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself." Now you're saying that your opinion matters more than God's. If God promises to forgive you and he promises to restore you, who are you to elevate your opinion above God's? If you break apart that word atonement in English, you get at-one-ment. God has made us at one with him. On this Day of Atonement, God made Israel one with him by satisfying the penalty of their sin and by sending their sin away forever, never to be seen again. And here's our third and final point, and this is really important. The Day of Atonement was all about Jesus. We see the fingerprints of Jesus all through this sacrifice. When you read through the last week of Jesus' life, right after reading Leviticus, you'll notice that Jesus is literally living out the Day of Atonement. The night before Jesus was crucified, you remember, he stayed up all night, just like the high priest. Except Jesus is not going to be clothed in rich garments like the high priest was, he's going to be stripped of the only garment he ever owned. And he wasn't bathed in pure, clean water like the priest. He was bathed in human spit. He was struck dead in the presence of God, even though there was no sin in him at all, because he was wounded for my transgressions and he was bruised for my iniquities. And the price of attaining peace with God was put upon him. And on the cross, when Jesus died, he cried out as his last words, "It is finished." In Greek, it's the word tetelestai. It was a common phrase used back then that means paid in full. In fact, archaeologists have found those words inscribed on receipts after somebody paid their bill in full. It was marked tetelestai. It is finished. In Christ, God has no more claim against our sin. We've been justified by the blood of Christ. And when he had finished taking the punishment and paying for our sin, he said, "It is paid in full." And the curtain that separated us from God, as we saw last week, the one that was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross, that was a symbol of Jesus' perfect flesh that was torn so that you and I could enter into God's presence. And for the first time in history, the way to God was wide open, and whosoever will may come. Jesus' body was the mercy seat where his blood was sprinkled so that we could find forgiveness of sins and enter into God's presence without fear. And when he died and rose again, the disciples, you remember, went to the tomb, and it says there were two angels there, one at the head and one at the foot. Does that remind you of anything that we've talked about in the tabernacle? It should remind us of the mercy seat. And it seems to be saying Jesus is the new Ark of the Covenant, and if you come to him and say, "I believe it was done for me," you'll be forgiven of your sins. And Leviticus 16 says that after the goat symbolically bore the sins of the people, after that goat was sent away, the high priest had to take off his linen garment and lay it aside. What was it that Peter and John found in the empty tomb? It was the linen cloth that Jesus had been wrapped in when he was buried. He had offered himself as the sacrifice. He had died and risen again. And he laid his earthly robe aside to say that his work was finished. Hey, Jesus was our scapegoat. He carried away our sins into the grave and buried them forever, never to be brought up again. Someone once said, the gospel can be summed up in four words: Jesus in my place. Listen, Jesus didn't just die for you as a statement of his love. He died instead of you. He took your sin. He bore your shame. He rose to life. He defeated the grave. A love like this, the world has never known. I love those lyrics. People misread the book of Leviticus. They read it and say, "Oh God, look at all the things I have to do for you." But what they should do instead is read the book of Leviticus and say, "Oh God, look at all the things you've done for me." The goal of Bible teaching is not to fill up your notebook with all the things you have to do to be a better person. The goal of Bible teaching is to fill up your heart with all the things that God has done to make you a new creation. The Bible isn't good advice. The Bible is good news. When you read Leviticus and you feel completely overwhelmed at how far short you've fallen from meeting God's perfect standard of holiness, and then you see how far Jesus went to meet that perfect standard for you so that you can now stand perfectly holy before God, you can't help but say, "God, look at who you are. Look at what you've done for me. Look at all the love and the life that you've given to me." And in response to that, everything changes in your life. Because, you see, gospel change doesn't happen when we get a list of all the things we have to do. Gospel change happens when we see the list of all the things God has done for us. And that's what the book of Leviticus is about from start to finish. But listen, I want to start wrapping it up with this. You have to accept this forgiveness as a free gift. It's not something you can work to attain. It's not something you're born into. While the high priest was busy bringing the sacrifice to God, what did the people have to do? Look at Leviticus 16:29. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must humble your souls or deny yourself and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Man, this is such a beautiful picture. What did you have to do in order to reap the benefits of the Day of Atonement? Did you have to pay a lot of money? Did you have to quote fancy prayers? Did you have to try really hard to be good enough? No. The way that you received the work of the atonement was by doing no work of your own and simply resting in what God was doing for you. That's what we call salvation by faith alone. It's the acknowledgement that Christ has done it all, and so I can stop trying to earn my way to God. I rest by faith in what He has done, and God takes my rest. He takes my faith, and He counts it as righteousness. Yes, there is something you have to do to be saved, but it's not a religious thing. It's not trying harder or doing better. It's simply to rest in what Jesus has done and receive it by faith. Maybe the most bizarre case ever to come before the Supreme Court was that one of George Wesley Wilson in 1833. The defendant, George Wilson, had already pled guilty to several counts of robbery and for trying to kill a mailman. And it was a serious enough crime back in that day that they gave him the death penalty. But his crimes had some political overtones, and so President Andrew Jackson issued him a full pardon. He was totally forgiven. But George Wilson rejected the pardon for reasons that I guess we will never understand. The warden said, "I can't execute you because the president has pardoned you." And George Wilson said, "I refuse to accept the pardon." So George Wilson fought it in court. He literally fought in court to be executed. And the Supreme Court ruled in 1833, and I'll quote this for you, "A pardon is an act of grace. It is a contract, and a contract is not complete unless both sides ratify it. If the pardon is rejected, we have no power in this court to force it on him." That's exactly what the Bible says about God's forgiveness of us. Jesus has died and paid for all of your sins, and yet many people will die and go to hell with their sins paid for. It's not that they were too guilty. It's not that they couldn't be good enough. It's because they simply would not rest in and receive what Jesus has already done for them. And by the way, George Wilson was executed with a pardon sitting on the warden's desk. What a tragedy it would be for you to be condemned to hell forever because you refused to believe that Jesus did what he said he did, that he paid the price in full to set you free. The high priest carried out all these requirements on behalf of the people for their sin. And Jesus, our high priest, carried out all of God's requirements on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sin. And that's what the book of Leviticus is about from start to finish. It shows us that no matter how many religious rules we obey, no matter how good we try to be, we will never be cleansed from our sin and invited into heaven unless we cease from our striving and receive the sacrifice that Jesus made in our place. Wow, I never thought I would cover the basics of Leviticus in one sermon, but there it is. And I hope that this message will forever change the way that we look at this unique book of Leviticus. Folks, I love you. I'm so thankful to be a part of your lives. I'm so thankful for the opportunity that I have to play this role in your lives and this little role in our church, to be a part of all of that. We are living in strange times. There's so much on my heart that I want to say to you about that, but I just can't yet. But we're living in strange times. There's so much going on behind the scenes right now that we really need to open our eyes to. This is much more than a virus. I'm telling you, folks, this is not a time for us to be playing games with God and eternity. This is a time for all of us to open our eyes and to see what is happening and to be more serious and sober-minded than ever before about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you've never accepted him, reach out to him today while there is time. Receive him as your Savior and receive the forgiveness of sins that he's already made possible and available to you. If you have been saved, folks, I urge you, it's time to get off the merry-go-round. It's time to quit playing games. We need to get serious about the mission we've been called to. I believe the days ahead are going to bring extraordinary and challenging opportunities to us as the church. I pray that we'll be ready for them, not because we're strong in ourselves, but because we remind ourselves of what we've talked about today, of all that God has done for us through Christ when we were so undeserving, and now we owe him nothing less than our full allegiance and our lives. May God help it to be so for all of us, for his glory. I love you. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him. I want to see you.